Glad you're here this morning. If this is your first time with us or you're coming back after a long time away from church, you couldn't have picked a better Sunday to come because we're beginning a new series today. Our new series is entitled Tough Love, It's Not What You Think. Tough Love, It's Not What You Think. The term tough love was coined all the way back in 1968, was a title of a book by a man named Bill Milliken. And by definition, tough love has been used to describe someone who treats another person harshly or sternly with the idea that I'm going to help them in the long run. So I'm going to be mean now, but it's going to be for their good later. Okay? Now, there's an interesting passage in the New Testament that encourages us to speak the truth in love. And what I know is this. There are a whole lot of people who call themselves Christians in our church who take that verse, speak the truth in love, put this stern harshness to it, and in the name of love say some very mean things and do a lot of damage to people and to the body of Christ. They use that idea, speak the truth in love, as an excuse to act harshly and sternly, thinking that somehow in the long run their ugly behavior is going to help you be a better Christian. Now, I've learned a long time ago, I've been in church all of my life, and I learned a long time ago that when somebody comes to me and starts this conversation this way, John, I have something to tell you in love. It's best to turn and start running the other way because what's about to follow is not loving at all. And you know, those amens tell me you know what you're talking about, but you know because some of you have left the church because of the ugly behavior of Christians. And if you haven't been the one hurt by it, you know someone who has been. You walked away from faith and from Christ and from Christianity because you see Christians as, if you remember this quote that we used a few weeks ago, a quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious and deservedly infamous group of people. And let me just pause here for a minute because I know having said that, some of you are more upset with the fact that I described it that way and used that quote than you are that we are quarrelsome and hostile and disputatious. Well, Pastor, we know that, but you shouldn't tell that. Don't air the dirty laundry. Folks, everybody, it's out there for everybody to see. You do it all the time. I do it at times. And some of you are about ready to jump out of your seat and you say, "Oh, Pastor, what about truth? We gotta stick with truth." Let's talk to this about this a little bit, okay? Because this is an important concept, and we're going to be dealing with it for the next number of weeks, because this love that Jesus told us that we're to have as his disciples is a tough thing to do, particularly when we start getting into the place where it says love without hypocrisy, and love your enemies, and do good to those who persecute you, who are different than you. It gets tough. So that's what we're going to be dealing with. But this morning, we want to look at a passage in Matthew. If you have your Bible, you want to turn to Matthew 22, and we're going to be kind of skipping around a little bit, because I want you to see what Jesus has to say on this subject. Now, while you're turning there, let me just remind you that Matthew is an interesting guy. In the Jewish scale of sinfulness, he is on the bottom rung of the totem pole, because he's a tax collector. He was a traitor to his people, a sellout. And it's very interesting that when Jesus approaches Matthew, he doesn't say, he goes up there with his other disciples who are already following him. He approaches Matthew, who's sitting at the tax table, and he says, "Matthew, What do you believe about me? No, he doesn't do that. He doesn't go up to Matthew and say, Matthew, here's the thing. I want you to follow me, but you got to straighten out your act first. You got to go home, make everything right, get it together, and then I want you to come and follow me. He doesn't do that. He goes up to this tax collector, and he says, Matthew, follow me. And all the other disciples are saying, wait, Jesus. This guy doesn't even know you yet. Hey, what do you think? Follow me. And they're really confused about this. And because of this type of behavior with Jesus, who he gets following him, the righteous people of the day, the religious people of the day, really hated him. Because, see, he wasn't playing by their rules. He wasn't doing the churchy thing the way they thought he should be doing it. And so they really disliked Jesus. He was supposed to be a rabbi. He's supposed to be a religious teacher, but he didn't have any formal rabbinical training that we know of. He was a carpenter by trade until he was 30 years old. No formal rabbinical training that they would have accepted anyhow. And even though they recognized him as a teacher, because they disliked him so much, they were always looking for ways to trip him up. They were waiting for him to stumble. And the reason they were waiting for him to stumble is because sinners and tax collectors loved to hear him, and they didn't like that. If he's really from God, he wouldn't be hanging with these people. He wouldn't be appealing to them. So they're looking for ways that they can denounce him. Now, one popular party of the day is, of course, the Pharisees. And these are the religious right-wingers of the day. Okay? They're the guys who had all of the religious rules. They were the legalist, if you will. And we tend to paint these guys, the Pharisees, we tend to paint them as the bad boys of the New Testament. But I want you to understand something. The reason that they're so bad is because they were trying so hard to be right. They were trying to be good, the best they could. And they were the most righteous people that you could meet in that society of that day. They had, and mostly kept, religious rules for every aspect of life. They even had a rule for which hand was the proper hand to use when you were given the blessing over the cup at the evening meal. Right hand or left hand. If you got the wrong hand, you were out of line. You needed to make it right. Rules for everything. So look at what these people do. Then the Pharisees went out and they laid plans to trap him, in his words. They sent disciples to him along with the Herodians. Now, let me pause here for a minute, because I want you to understand what the situation is here. The religious truth patrol of Jesus' day, because that's what they are, religious truth patrol of Jesus' day, are looking for a way that they can trap Jesus. That's what the text says. And they come up with this foolproof plan. One that you'd miss if you didn't know what was happening. The Pharisees are the religious what? The religious right of the day. These are the guys that have all of the rules and all of the regulations. And because they were so right and so righteous, the Pharisees would never be seen hanging around the Herodians, who were the political sellouts of the day. They accepted Herod as king and Rome as the ruler, and the two groups didn't get along. That's why the Pharisees don't go themselves but send their underlings, their disciples, to go, because they don't want to be seen with these guys. So these two groups of guys normally who would have nothing to do with each other come together for a common cause. They want to trick Jesus and get him out of their way once and for all. Teacher, they said, we know that you are a man of integrity, and that what you teach is the way of God, in accordance with truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. Now, talk about a snow job. I mean, listen to what they did. And a number of years ago, a guy that I'm acquainted with named Jim Smith, who's a counselor in Dallas, Texas, and he used to be with Youth for Christ for many, many, many years, and he's a conference speaker, really great guy. And he was asked to come and speak at a conference. And Mr. Smith went to that conference. He was getting ready to speak. The MC got up. He was introducing Mr. Smith, and he was introducing him with glowing terms. I mean, he was just, great guy, all of this stuff. And basically, the MC ended by saying, Jim Smith is one of the truly great men in America today. And Mrs. Smith, who happened to be there, realized that this compliment was going to the wrong part of Jim's anatomy. It was going to his head. And he got up and he spoke, and it was pretty obvious what was going on in his mind. He sat down beside his wife, and he turned to her and he said, "Honey, tell me, how many truly great men do you think there are in the world?" And his wife said, "One less than you think." Now, the religious leaders of the day were doing this to Jesus, weren't they? "You're a man of integrity. You're going to tell us the truth no matter what it costs you, aren't you?" "Yeah, you're going to do that. You're going to teach the way of God in accordance to what the Old Testament really teaches. We know you won't mislead us. You aren't swayed. You don't care what people think. And this is enough to turn anybody's head. You're one of the truly great men in our nation. This is enough to turn anybody's head. Jesus isn't fooled by it, because he knows what they're up to. But they ask him, "Tell us then, what's your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, this is a loaded question, because remember that there are two different groups asking him this question. The religious right, who, if Jesus says, "Yes, pay your taxes," they're going to accuse him of being disloyal to God and being a sellout, because the Jews were God's people, and they shouldn't be under bondage or obligation to anybody, particularly godless Rome. So if Jesus says, "Pay your taxes, obey him," they're going to be pretty upset with him. I don't know what you think about our president. I know in this audience, some of you probably love him and some of you probably loathe him. Okay? And some of you are, you're really for him and some of you are really against him. And if I were to ask you, what do you think about him? It would be kind of a loaded question. And these people, they're thinking the same way. They're saying, "You know what, if he says pay taxes, and if the pastor says obey Obama," by the way, I don't say obey Obama. Romans 13 tells you to do that. Just saying. Romans 13 tells you to do that. There's no leader anywhere that God hasn't established. And as Christians, we don't have an option. I don't care what you think. Just a thought. So they're looking for Jesus to say, "Now you don't have to do this because these guys are bad." The problem is they also brought along the Herodians. And the Herodians, they're the government party. So if Jesus says, "No, don't pay taxes," you know how the IRS worked in that day? If you got behind in your taxes, you didn't get a second chance. You lost your life. So if he says, "No, don't pay taxes," he's a dead man, officially. They got him. I mean, how do you get out of this dilemma from a human point of view? And Jesus isn't fooled. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, "You hypocrites." You know, the only time Jesus used that phrase was of the religious people of the day. Just saying. He didn't tell sinners that, or tax collectors. Just the religious people. "You hypocrites. Why are you trying to trap me? Show me a coin used for paying the tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is on it? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what's God's. When they heard this, they were amazed, so they left him and went away. It didn't work the way they had hoped it worked. Didn't go the way they planned for it to go. So now the clergy shows up. These are the really righteous religious people, but now the clergy shows up. A group of prominent religious teachers who we know as the Sadducees. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. And the really interesting thing about the question that they're going to ask him is it's about the resurrection that they don't even believe in. I had a professor at Moody one time that said, you know how you can tell the Sadducees? The way you can remember the Sadducees is, you know, they're called Sadducees because they didn't believe in the resurrection, so they were sad, you see? You'll remember it. They come, they're going to try to trick them too. I'm not going to go through that section. I want you to look at that on your own. But they come, they try to trick him. Jesus answers the question. Basically, he says, you guys don't even know the question you're asking. Here's the question you should be asking, because here's what really happens. And so they leave. And you can look it up yourself. But skip down for a minute to verse 34 in your text. Verse 34. Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, okay. We couldn't get them. The clergy couldn't get them. So one of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question. Teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? You see, Jesus had satisfied already the super silenced the super good Jewish crowd. He had silenced their teachers, the Sadducees. Now they bring out the big guns. This guy, the expert in the law, would have been a professor in theology in any school today. He'd have been a PhD, a THD, a doctor in theology. I mean, this is the big guns. We got you. We got you now. Nothing's going to get by this guy. And the fact that they thought that they could test him with this question indicates to me that they had a pretty good idea what the answer should have been. I don't think they would have asked the question if they didn't have an idea already what Jesus needed to say. They knew what he was supposed to say as a good Jewish boy. And they knew that what he said was going to get to the heart as to what he really believed. Now, you got to remember this. They're not just asking him about 10 commands. You know, normally when we think of this, we're thinking, okay, he's asking him about the 10 commands. He's not just asking him about 10 commands. He's asking him about 613 Old Testament laws. Of these 613 Old Testament laws, oh, by the way, these 613 Old Testament laws that have been interpreted in 714 volumes of interpretation in the Talmud and Mishnah, revised those laws so many times, all designed to make sure that God's people were living according to what these religious men said God's people should be living like, what they should be doing, what type of programs they should be attending, what type of things they should be going, that they should be following God's accepted standards. It was this vast volume of human traditions that on another occasion, Jesus says to these people, the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees are the official interpreters of the law of Moses. So practice and tell whatever they tell you. In other words, he's saying they're an authority. You need to pay attention to their authority. But don't follow their example. For they don't practice what they teach. And they crush people with an unbearable religious demands and never lift a finger to lift the burden from them. They crush people with unbearable religious demands. You know, that was that way in Jesus' day, and it's that way in our day as well, isn't it? When we start living by rules and regulations, by what we call truth. Oh, you know, we got to have truth. We're going to talk a little bit later about truth and grace together. And I know some of you are upset because I can see you acting now. When we start dealing with these subjects, we build these tremendous traditions that might be good and might have had purpose at one time, but today are killing us. They're crushing people. That's why 80% of the people within 10 miles of this church aren't in a church anywhere, because they've given up. We can't keep all of those rules. We can't follow all those regulations. We can't be good enough. And you talk, I'm telling you, you talk to somebody, you invite them to church, and chances are they're going to say something like this to you. You know, yeah, I know, I ought to be in there, but, you know, I got some things in my life I got to get straightened out first. You know why they say that? Because they see us as a bunch of people who have rules and regulations, and until you get it straightened out, you can't come. Jesus doesn't go to Matthew and say, Matthew, until you get it straightened out, you can't follow me. He goes to Matthew and he says, follow me. And he says, oh, by the way, while you're following me, those things that are messed up in your life, you're going to get straightened out. Very interesting. The first thing Matthew does is invite him to his house for a party. And everybody's upset with the people who are at the party because they say, he doesn't get it yet. Look at this. Look what he's doing. Oh, wow. Who's he hanging out with? Just saying. You know, we want to tell people, I'm going to tell you the truth. I just don't care what you feel or how you think or how it affects you, because eventually it's going to help you. You know what? It's not going to help them, because I guarantee you they're going to do exactly what 80% are doing today. They're going to stay away from you. We need to learn to have conversations with people, not confrontations. And when we start having those type of confrontations, it's not long before the list that we're giving them becomes unbearable to everyone. And as unbearable as it might be, I got to tell you something. As unbearable as those lists are, and this is why some of you are upset with it, because you know in your heart, as unbearable as these religious rules are, they're a whole lot easier than doing what Jesus told us to do. Whole lot easier. Back to our text. So here's Dr. So-and-so, the theologian, expert in the Old Testament studies. He comes and he asks Jesus, of all the laws, all 613 of them, interpreted by 714 volumes, of all of those laws, which is number one? Which would you say is the most important? Which is more important than all of the others? Now, what's Jesus going to say? Is he going to cite the first of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods before me. That's the one. You shall have no other gods before me. Is that what he's going to do? Because, you know, that's the one that got them in trouble, got them taken to bondage. In the first place, in 722, Israel went into bondage because they had gods before God. They had idols, things that they had more important than God. In 605, and then in 586, southern Israel, Judah, went into Babylonian captivity. And it was while they're there that they develop all of these 714 volumes, all designed to keep them from messing up this one command. That's what it was for. Let's build fences around it. That way, if somebody jumps over the fence, there'll still be 713 fences away from it. Because God said, if you have other gods before me, you're out of the land. That's what happened. We don't want that to happen again. So, is Jesus going to say, you'll have no other gods before me? Maybe he's going to talk about the third one. You shall not misuse. the name of the Lord your God. For the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. This was really big for the Jews. As a matter of fact, it was so big for the Jews, if they were copying Old Testament scripture and they came across the name of God, the pen that they used had to be put away. They could never use that pen again once they wrote the name. Big thing. What about the fourth one? This is the one that Jesus always got in trouble with, isn't it? Because he was always accused of breaking. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And by the way, let me just say, we have some groups today that are still arguing for that one. So no matter which one Jesus picked, you can be sure that there's going to be debate among the theological elite. But Jesus goes in a different direction entirely. And this is what makes following Christ so tough. Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. And before they can say anything, he adds, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he concludes, all of the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. You see what he just said? 613 laws obscured by 714 volumes of interpretive tradition. And Jesus says, if you do these two things, love God fully and love others honestly, you will have obeyed everything. Love others fully. Love others honestly. And all the other commandments are going to fall into place. I think we're behind on the slides. Thank you. There we go. Now, I don't know about you, but this love God fully, that's tough for me. You know why it's tough for me? Because I keep getting in the way. I kind of like myself. And God doesn't share that particular view of me. And he said, you got some stuff to work on. And I said, I don't like to work on those stuff. I kind of like. And you know, some of you laugh because, you know, you do it too. And I know you do it because when I talk to you about something, some of you will say something like this. Well, that's just the way I am. That's the way I am. It's an excuse. It's an excuse. Somebody once said that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. Love God fully. I have trouble with that. And I have more trouble with loving my neighbors honestly. Because quite frankly, there are some neighbors I'd like to shoot. No, not shell. I wish Jesus had said, this is the greatest commandment. Read your Bible every day. This is the greatest commandment. Read your Bible and pray. No. This is the greatest commandment. Make sure you go to synagogue, or to us, he would say, make sure you go to church. Oh, and by the way, you better go to Sunday school and prayer meeting too. Because if you're really going to be super good, you got to go all the time, every time the door is open. And by the way, it's the responsibility of the church to have the doors open 7 days a week. Program for everything, for everybody. Make sure we take care of all of that. That would have been so, so much easier than this messy thing called love. The Greek word that he uses here is translated for love is agapesis, from agape, agapesis, agape love. And that word's tough because it doesn't mean have warm, snuggly feelings for your neighbor. Doesn't mean that. It means have a commitment to always act in the best interest of your neighbor, even if it hurts you. Have a commitment to always act, to respond to God as you ought to respond, despite what you may be feeling. Agape love is an altruistic love, a love that sees value in another or in an object. And because it sees value in that person, it responds unselfishly and sacrificially to that person. And don't forget that John, over in 1 John, says, don't talk about loving God if you don't love your brother that you can see. Because if you don't love the brother that you can see, you don't love your neighbor, you can't love God. And we've excused ourselves from that one. You know why we've excused ourselves from it? Because it's tough. It's messy. It's difficult. Think of it. In our text, that word agapesis is in the future tense. That's why I wanted to put it in so you could see it. It's in the future tense, and it carries the idea, because it's in the future tense, it carries the idea that this is a specific action of the will, a decision that you make in a point of time that has ongoing effects. That's what the idea is. It's not that I don't feel my love for you. It's I make a decision to act in love towards you, no matter how you respond. Think of it this way. For God so loved the world. It doesn't say God so liked the world. It doesn't say God had warm feelings for the world, because if he had done that, you and I'd be in a mess. We'd still be in our sins. He would have said, oh, yeah, that's okay. I kind of like it. Let them have a good time. So what if they spend eternity separated from me? No, God so loved the world, and that's that word agape again, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God didn't like the world. He didn't feel good about it. He wasn't happy with what we had become. But he places such value on you as an individual, such value on his creatures, that he acted in love without regard of what it was going to cost him. And that type of love finds its source not in the object, but in the character of the one who loves. Not in the worthiness of the object being love. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying? It's found in the one who gives it, not because you deserve it. That's what makes it so tough. To love God fully and love others honestly. Because I can't do that on my own. I need supernatural help. And I thank God he's given it in the person of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Now, I know some of you are objecting. I know, because I've been at this a long time. And I can hear the objections. Pastor, that's not going to work. if we just love people, they're going to take advantage of us. They're going to walk all over us. We're not going to reach them by just loving them. We gotta hit them with the truth. We gotta share with them what we believe. We gotta pummel them into obedience with this. But here's what I know. People are more influenced by how we behave than they are by what we believe. People are more influenced by how we behave than they are about what we believe. As a matter of fact, sometimes the way we behave never lets us tell us what we believe. And I can prove that. Historically, for those of you who are thinking it's not going to work, it's not going to work, it's not going to work, it can't work. The mark that Jesus left his followers was what? By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you have the right belief system. Believe in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? No, that's right, okay. By this, all men will know you're my disciples if you just beat them into submission using the Bible. Clobber them with the truth. No. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, I got to ask you a question. Did it work? Did it work? You tell me. For 300 years, when Jesus launched his movement, the movement we call Christianity today, he did it from an obscure part of the Roman Empire. As a matter of fact, most historians call it the armpit of Rome. Nobody wanted to serve there in the military or in leadership. Pilate is very upset when he's sent to Rome. It's kind of a punishment from Rome to Judah. It's kind of Jerusalem. It's kind of a punishment. And Jesus didn't raise an army and convince people to follow him by saying, either follow me or die. Didn't raise an army. He didn't convince people to follow him by what he taught. Got to understand this. They didn't follow him because of what he taught. They followed him because of what they saw. They were convinced of the resurrection. What they saw. Then, his followers, who are following because of what they saw, they weren't the most influential people in the world. They weren't the rulers and the elite. They were the uneducated, for the most part. Some exceptions to that. And the message that they have is a ridiculous message. Oh yeah, our leader came. He lived. He taught some good things. They hated him. All the religious people hated him. They killed him. But he's alive. You know, when Paul said that message in Athens, they laughed at him. He had to stop talking. Because they didn't believe it. So even the message was not that compelling. But do you know what turned the world upside down for Christ in that first three centuries? It was this contagious love. We're told that one spy was sent in by one of the Caesars to make lies up about Christians because they wanted to get rid of the Christianity. And the guy wrote, you know, he said, yeah, they drink children's blood, they sacrifice children, and they drink it, they call it the Lord's table. They eat their bodies, they're cannibals. But in the middle of this lie that he's passing on, there's this one phrase that has stuck around ever since he wrote it. In the middle of all of this, he says, so why do people join their ranks? Behold how they love one another. How they love one another. And if you look at the early history of Christianity, that's all they had. They didn't even have a New Testament yet. They didn't have churches to meet in. They were persecuted and hunted down. They lost their job. If you became a Christian, you lost your employment because you couldn't participate in the trade unions. They were hated. And yet, there was a transformation, and the only thing that you can point to is this love that they had. But then, about the 4th century, that changed when a guy named Constantine came to power and decided to become a Christian himself and made Christianity the accepted religion of Rome. And now, all of a sudden, what we did at that point in the 4th century is we traded the mark that Jesus gave us, love, for political influence. We're in the majority. We can force people now to do what we want them to do. You had better straighten up and fly right. And we have used that same approach from the 4th century to this century. And I got to ask you, is that working? Is that working? From recent looks at what the Supreme Court has just ruled, to the policies that are coming out of the White House. I don't know if you saw this, but an Air Force man last week lost his job because he dared serve Chick-fil-A at a private party and say that he was for the defense of marriage, and so he lost his job. Military, you know, these policies are coming out. As a matter of fact, if you read some of the things, the guy that's advising our president right now says that he wants Christians classified as domestic terrorists. He says sharing Christ with people in the military is akin to sexual abuse. Folks, we're not in the place right now where we're wielding power politically. And I'm going to tell you something. We don't need to be there anyhow. We need to get back to the mark that Jesus gave us. The mark of love. Because we're not going to find it from Congress. We're not going to find it from the White House. We're not going to find it from the courthouse. And I guarantee you, right now, you are not going to find it in the court of popular opinion. It's not working. So what do you think would happen if we stopped our treasured traditions, stopped trying to force truth on people who don't share our views, and once again took Jesus seriously and started loving as he loved? We started loving God fully and others honestly. If we started behaving like Christ followers are supposed to behave. As I have loved you, he said, love one another. By this all men will know that you're my disciples, by your love one another. And all of the instruction, everything that we're supposed to do, from the Christ who started it all, starts not with what we believe, but how we behave. Love, love, love. Then you'll be able to say, this is why I can love you this way. Let me tell you what I believe. But we've tried to get it backwards for centuries. What difference do you think it would make in your home if you stopped insisting on your own way and started to love your mate unconditionally, placing them as more important than yourself and their needs as more important than your needs? What difference would it make with your children, particularly those prodigals that some of you struggle with? What difference do you think it would make in our community if we stopped insisting that people accept our way of thinking and we demonstrate this unconditional love that we have with each other. I don't know how many of you read this poll in the Citizen's newspapers. You need to buy the Citizen newspapers. There's a good article in there every Saturday by this really good-looking preacher. I was serious. But I can't read the polls. Friday, that's right. It used to be Saturday. Thank you. I can't read the polls. Drive me nuts. I mean, there is so much hate and venom coming out of those polls. If we God's people, Christ followers, started loving this way, I don't think that poll would look that way anymore. I really don't. I think it'd change our community. What difference do you think it would make in race relationships if we started loving this way? What difference would it make in our nation, in our world? Oh, no, Pastor. You got to understand, this love thing will never work. Well, tell that to Jesus. He's the one who told us to do it. That if we love God fully and others honestly, everything else in the Christian life is going to fall into its proper perspective. Everything. Everything. Jesus said it, not me. Here's what I want you to do this week. Every person that you come in contact with, whether it's at home or at school, your job, in the community, when you're checking out at the grocery store. By the way, speaking of checking out at the grocery store, don't forget to pick up a book of stamps and make sure that they go to the thing here for the prisoners. We want to show them our love in a very practical way. Very practical way to do it. Gas station, wherever you are, ask yourself this question. What does love require of me? What does love require of me in this situation? And I will promise you this, it will be tough and it will be messy at times, and it's not going to be easy. But isn't that what Jesus did for us? You know what Jesus did for us? It always amazes me in the church how we want grace for ourselves and justice for everybody else. Want love for me, I want truth for you. Yep. That's the way we're going to reach people. Love for me, truth for you. And by the way, when you respond to truth, then maybe you can experience this love. I want love for me, I want punishment for my neighbor. Grace for me, mercy for me, punishment for my neighbor. We need to change that. If you're here today, maybe you've been driven away from the church by some very harsh things that have been said to you or done to you. I want you to know something. That wasn't Christ. It was people who are trying to get it right who don't always get it right. And now's the time to come back and begin to find healing for that. Because we want to try here at Gateway, and we're going to be speaking on this subject for the next few weeks, we want to try to get it right. Matter of fact, probably after this series, we're going to probably use the topic from Ravi Zacharias, why has Christianity failed you? I'm not sure how we'll work that in, but we'll try to work something in on that. But we want to try to get it right here, and we want to help you. We want to love you. And God loves you. But he loves you so much, he's not going to force you to believe in him, and he's not going to force you to do anything that you want to do. He only acts as a gentleman. He invites you to come, and we want to invite you to come. And if he's speaking to you today and you want to come, if you come to this side when we're done, when the team comes, someone who is trained as an encourager is going to come and pray with you. And if you're coming to faith in Christ, we're going to give you some literature to help you. Or if you're coming back to faith, we're going to give you some literature to help you, because we want you to get started right. I don't want you to be a religious person. I want you to be in relationship with the God of the universe. Don't want you to be a religious person. I want you to be in a relationship with the God of the universe. It's not what you believe, it's how you behave. And only Christ working in you can change how you behave. If God's spoken to you and you want to come and deal with something on that yourself, you come to this side. Maybe you want to just come and pray for strength for this week, for the assignment, because this is a tough assignment. Tough assignment. I wouldn't dare try it on my own. I ask God every day, you got to help me with this. And if you want to come, you can come and do that. Okay?